Thank you, Pastor Tim. Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and there we are going to go through verses 1 through 12 as we look at the account of the wise men going all the way from the east, all the way to Jerusalem, there to worship the king. There are many aspects of intrigue if you read carefully through this story. If you'll follow the responses, which really is what we're going to do today, we're going to be looking at the responses of the many individuals that were impacted by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Timing-wise, many of you already know from the sermons that I've preached on this in the past, this is probably somewhere close to a year and a half after the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the time the wise men arrived there. And so we're going to look at the many details. Tradition has given us the idea that Mary went to the inn. There was no place for her. They went out back to the stable. She had the baby that night, and the wise men came somewhere just after the shepherds were there, and, you know, everything was accomplished by the morning, and there we go. Well, it wasn't quite like that, as we know historically, and those are some of the things that we're going to look at. So you follow along as I read for you Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll have a word of prayer and dive right into what the Lord would have us to study today. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's pray. Father, give me remembrance of those things that I have studied hermeneutically, and I pray that it would be a blessing to your dear people. There is a theological message that you have placed within this passage, Lord, that can reach up from 2,000 years ago and grip our hearts in a transformational way. But it can only be accomplished by God the Holy Spirit. It can only be accomplished, Lord, by your sovereign grace and power in our lives. And so it is my earnest prayer that you would do that for your honor and glory. And to the end, Lord, that you would like to use what is said, I pray that you would give me wisdom and thoughtful and clarity of mind to articulate your intended message passionately, powerfully, and in such a way, Lord, that people will be brought into the account to understand it and to apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The tradition down through the years of the three kings coming and going there before the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping and giving the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Did you know that many churches celebrate that on January 6th? And it is literally the Three Kings Day. And they will give out presents just as much on Three Kings Day as they do at Christmas. Now, many of you as adults are saying, "Oh, man, no, don't tell us that. Don't tell the kids that. They're going to want to have Three Kings Day." And they would also have the Feast of Epiphany. Now, let me tell you, just so that you have an answer to the kids, that is not found in the Bible and it's not biblical. It is totally optional. And most of you are broke by then, so it's not even an option. But at any rate, I understand that. So we're not going to bring up the church tradition and celebrate the Feast of Epiphany and Three Kings Day. And by the way, there are several things that we need to ask ourselves. We don't know how many there really were. There most likely wasn't three. And why do we know that there wasn't just three in this party? Because carrying gold and frankincense and myrrh all that great distance of hundreds of miles, they would have been robbed long before they got there if there was just three. Okay? They never would have been able to make it. And we're not sure if they were kings. Now, the songs all say that it was three kings, but the Greek word that you see there for the wise men, it comes from the Greek word magos. And the Magi, like Daniel in Babylon, Magi, by the way, is the old Persian term or Aramaic term for wise men. So we know that they are wise men and we're really safe in what we say about that. The slide is up. You'll see there that the Magi are making their trip from the east all the way to Jerusalem, and it would have taken quite a period of time. And we're going to look at that. But here's what I want to begin. If you don't understand what I'm about to say, you won't understand anything as to why the Magi left the east and came to Jerusalem. You won't understand why they went to Herod. You won't understand the entire setting and situation. It will just be a nifty little story that, you know, part of the nativity scene is to where you see the shepherds over here and you see the three wise men over here and the shepherd's hook and the little symbols of gold, frankincense, and myrrh that is typically done. That's going to be your image. And let me tell you, that's not really what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Now, Matthew has the only account of the Magi in the four Gospels. So what is Matthew doing, including this in the Jesus birth narrative? Why does Luke, the physician, not have it? Why does Mark not have it? Why does John, who actually includes much more of the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-Galilean ministry, John is the only one who really includes that for up to almost a year and a half. Why is that narrative not found there? Well, if you don't understand why each of the four Gospels were written, you'll not understand why Matthew includes this in his section. Now, each of the four Gospels wants to give us a perspective of the life of Jesus Christ and who he is and why he came. And that's why we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John a fourfold perspective. Now, the four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not telling us the same life story about Jesus Christ. They are not doing that. And say, well, there's just four different guys, and they wrote in four different ways, and they're all telling us about the life of Christ. Not true. That's not why they were written. Each one has a theological theme and purpose. And that's why we believe in a historical, literal, contextual, theological interpretation of Scripture. Each one has its own theological message. If you'll remember back when we started our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, I actually gave you this information. So if you look back in your introductory material, it is there. But I'm going to give it to you again. What is the theological message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, we're going to start with Mark. Jesus is displayed and portrayed in the Gospel of Mark as the servant of Jehovah. And that Jesus is here to do a particular thing. And what was that one particular thing that you and I saw over and over again as we studied through Mark? It means that Jesus is here to serve as the Savior Redeemer. He is the one who's here to preach the gospel. Remember in the early chapters, he was at Peter's house and healed the mother-in-law. And all of Capernaum came out, didn't they? They all showed up and said, hey, heal us, heal us, and heal us. And Jesus went out in the middle of the night, had his prayer meeting with the Father. The disciples track him, and that's where I got that entire sermon on tracking Jesus. And they finally found him in that mountainside ravine praying. And they said, come on, hey, they're all gathering back down at the house, and there's going to be plenty of people to heal, and it's just going to be great. And Jesus said, I'm not going back. And they said, why would you not go back? And he said, God the Father sent me, therefore, to preach the gospel. And I must go to other towns and do that. And therefore he began to do that. That was the theme of the Gospel of Mark. Now when you look at the book of Luke, Jesus is the servant who came as the second Adam. He writes so we think in those terms about Christ. The first Adam is who? Well, that's Adam. Adam and Eve in the garden, and they sinned and they fell. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. But who is Jesus? Well, if all we have is the first Adam, we are going to spend an eternity in God's penitentiary called hell, separated from him. But a second Adam came. Who is that second Adam? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus came to prepare for us as Adam purchased for us as a race of people. Adam purchased for us sin and death. So Christ would pay the price of sin and death and purchase for us redemption and forgiveness and eternal life. That's the significance. That's what Luke's narrative is really all about. Then we get to John's narrative. Jesus is the servant of Jehovah. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Literally, he is the eternal one. He is deity. He is God. How does it begin? By great and many ways. The miracle, the wedding at Cana. There's many wonderful things. John 4, he faces Satan and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. All of the wonderful narratives in the book of John that Jesus is Jehovah. He is Almighty God. But when you get to the book of Matthew, you've got to understand some things about why it was written. And the first thing I want to ask you, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? Well, that's a real toughie. It was Matthew. But who was he? He was a Levite. His other name was Levi. And you remember he sat at the gate on the Ignatian Way collecting taxes for the Roman government? He not only had betrayed his nation, he had not only betrayed his heritage as a Levite, he betrayed all of the things that were important to God and literally sold out to the Roman government, was collecting taxes for the Roman government. Now, it is guesstimated by studying the Gospels that Jesus stopped by that booth probably no less than 15 times until finally the last time he said, "Follow me." And Levi threw down everything that was a part of that. He slammed the door behind him and he said, "Listen, you're Messiah, you're my Savior, I'm going to trust you." And Jesus went to his house. We studied this in the early chapters of the book of Mark. And what did he do? He called everybody together that he knew and he had a gospel party, didn't he? He had a gospel party. And the Pharisees came by and they said, "Well, who's that? He's eating with publicans and sinners over there. Why would he do that?" And Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost. They that are whole don't need a physician, or those that think they're whole. But those who know that they're sinners, they're the ones who need me, and I am the great physician. I am the one who brings salvation." And so Matthew teaches that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the servant of Jehovah. He is the second Adam as the Son of God. But Matthew is pointing out some very specific things, and this is what it is. Matthew is pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah and the waited for Savior as promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the priest that was promised. Jesus is the king. And he begins by emphasizing that the babe in the manger is not just the Messiah, but that Messiah is also king. And because he's born the king, it ought to make a difference in your life. And who was to recognize the king? By the way, all over Israel, down through the centuries, what would they have been doing in anticipation of this event? You know what they would have been doing? In all of the Orthodox Jews' home, there would have been a menorah, the candelabra. There would have been a menorah in the window, and it would have been lit. And it would have been there saying, "You know what? We're waiting for the Messiah. We're waiting for the Messiah. We're waiting for the Messiah." And Matthew's whole point is that he's here. But he didn't come just as Messiah. He came as prophet, priest, and most importantly, he came as king. And those who are looking for that, it's going to make a difference in our lives. Enter the Magi. You see it? Enter the Magi. Jesus comes as king. What happened to Jerusalem? Did they accept it? What happened to the nations round about? The Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Herodians. Did they accept it? Who did? A bunch of heathen from as far away as ancient Persia. And they make an expensive, arduous, dangerous trip all the way to worship Jesus Christ because he is the king, not only of Israel, but he is to be the king of the world and the king of everyone's hearts. That's Matthew's point. That's why it's in this account. That's why you read it in the early chapters of Matthew. Now, Matthew also points out the fact that Jesus came not just to the Jews, but also for the world, did he not? In other words, was it not true that God is going to say in the early chapters of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is he not going to emphasize that, yes, the king came to this earth for Israel? But who are the first that are really going to acknowledge that and pay homage? Heathen, Gentiles. They're the ones who are actually going to show that. And so it's very interesting that Matthew includes that into the narrative. Why? You know what? I think Matthew felt like a Gentile more than a Jew. Had he not sold himself out to the Roman government? Had he not sold himself out to collect taxes for the heathen? And isn't it very interesting when the Pharisees and Sadducees saw Jesus go to his house for that gospel celebration, they said, oh, look at, he's eating with publicans and sinners. I mean, literally, do they get, hey, there's brother Levi. No, oh, no. They treated him like a heathen Gentile. And I think he really felt like that. So now he's identifying that the king came not just only for the Jews, but for the whole world. But here's the thing that we need to ask ourselves. And do you want to celebrate Christmas? I mean, really, deep down in your heart, what effect has the birth of Jesus Christ had in your mind and heart? We're going to look at that. And by the way, I think that's why Matthew is going to unfold that effect in different people's lives. And I think it's going to be pretty amazing. And this is how we're going to list them. The first one that you're going to see in this text of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, some were threatened by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, some were threatened. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, by the way, that's Herod the Great. He had three sons that would be Herod's, and we'll look at that in a minute. But in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with them. Now, we looked at last year and the year before, we looked at how these Persian princes, these Persian wise men probably came to know to look for a king, and then one, the most obvious connection is probably through Daniel, right? Daniel was the Rab Maj, the chief rabbi, not only in the Babylonian administration, but in the Medo-Persian empire, and would have influenced them probably. But you see, when Jesus arrives on this earth, one of the first things I want you to see is that some were threatened. Now, who was the first one there? It says, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now this, as I said, this is the very first Herod. This title, Herod, is given by the Romans that were over Israel at this particular time. Now, was Herod king of Israel? Yeah, he was, but it was kind of pathetic. It was a vassal kingship. In other words, I'm king, and I can do anything I want. Right, Caesar? Right, Senate? Yes, you can do that. See, I told you I could do that, right? Yeah, okay, all right. And it, literally, that's what kind of king he was. He was a literal, pathetic, political, appointed monarch. And certainly, I don't want you to think of him as a Davidic-style king. He's a political king by political favor. Herod was a political killer to anyone who would oppose him. And I'll talk about that in greater detail in a minute. A Roman ruler said of him, by the way, this one of the Roman, probably one of the Roman senators, in observing, being over King Herod, said of him, and I quote, it is better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That's what one of the Roman leaders said of Herod during his lifetime. It is better to be Herod's pig than one of his sons. And you know why? Because he freely killed his sons. He freely killed anybody who stepped up in political opposition to him. Herod would do anything to stay in power, cause any amount of human suffering to keep his power. And literally, he was a politician that we all should have learned from. And to what extent would he go? Well, if you read on in the narrative, he's willing to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, isn't he? He's willing to go down and murder all the babies in Bethlehem. He is a ungodly, vile, political, ruthless human being. So how would a guy like that ever stay in power with the Jews? You know how they do? You ready? An infrastructure bill. I'm not kidding. He built a huge aqueduct to carry water to Jerusalem and water out like those in Rome. He said, see, we're gonna make Jerusalem just like Rome. So he did this big infrastructure program. Next, to curry favor with the Jews, he did a 40-year project to beautify the temple, kind of, because the temple from Nehemiah's day was only about 16 acres. The Solomonic Temple was covered mainly 40 acres. And so he said, we're gonna restore that back. And do you think the Jews were happy? Oh, of course they were. This is exciting. He's going to rebuild the temple. We've got aqueducts coming in like Rome. And he's all doing it. And he stands up, folks, here we are. Jerusalem is becoming just like it was under the great King David. And, of course, all the infrastructure stuff that I'm doing, you are becoming like Rome. And all of the duped people went, oh, wow, Herod's great. Herod's doing a great job. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't it sad that we haven't learned from history? To watch out for politicians like that? Isn't it sad that we haven't learned from history? If we as a nation would be paying attention to the Bible, would the people who are in Washington be in Washington? No? So there's consequences for us not listening to the Word of God. You see, God's Word warns us of evil political leaders. We just don't listen and apply His Word to our lives. Now, when you pick up this narrative in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and the following, Herod is very close to the end of his long rule. He's about to die, and he's going to die, by the way, which I think is really divine judgment, he's going to die right after he orders all the babies killed in Bethlehem to try and catch Jesus in that dragnet. Herod killed his wife and several of his sons, though three of them would be remain and are going to take over for him. But you see, it really was better to be his pig than it was a member of his family, because he literally killed freely to keep power and lust. Now, little does Herod know, but while all this is going on, just leading up to Matthew chapter 2, there has already left a contingent of wise men who are incredibly wealthy. Even to just fund the trip would have been an expensive undertaking. But this entourage of wise men is coming to Jerusalem. And you know what they're going to do? They are going to make a direct frontal assault under the kingship of Herod. He doesn't know it. He doesn't understand all of it, but it's coming. So here they come, the wise men, a large eastern entourage of wise men arrive in Jerusalem and announce the birth of the King of the Jews. And literally what they're going to do is say something that is really going to just, you know, shake the foundations of everything in Jerusalem. You know what they're going to say? There is a king that is born of David's lineage. It has been centuries since a king of David's lineage has sat on the throne in Jerusalem. It has been centuries. And I'll tell you what, the political people of the, you know, down through the centuries, did they fear David's line? You better. You better. Because I'm here to tell you that God is going to raise them up. So this is literally, I had this in bold print in my sermon and highlighted with yellow. This is a super threat to Herod. When they come with this message and you know, they're doing it, I think they're fairly ignorant about what kind of turmoil they're going to come. And so here comes this big entourage into Jerusalem, and here's these literally wise men, which are dressed like princes, and they come up, and this entourage comes and say, we'd like an audience with the king. Well, of course you would. Maybe they're come with money. Maybe they want to do some trade thing. And isn't he always thinking in terms of power and money? Of course he is. And this is an opportunity. Come on up. He said, where is he that is born king of the Jews, of the line of David? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. How would you like to be told by some Persian princes that your replacement was just born? How would you like that? Well, let me tell you, this shook him up. See, Jesus would be a legitimate king because he was of the line of David. Now, Herod had been appointed king and not of David's line. To Herod, this could be his demise. And so he began to plot. And the entourage, even though they were foreign, these dignitaries, do you know what? He learned very early on that they did not come to advance his purposes and causes. They did not come to honor him. As a matter of fact, they come in and say, King Herod, okay, they probably understood appointed by Rome and they were no friend of Rome. We understand that you're a vassal king. We are here to worship the true king that God has sent and is now born. How do you think that resonated with Herod? What kind of response do you think took place in that palace? I'm here to tell you that Herod was troubled. Herod, I mean, he was more than troubled. He was greatly threatened. Now, the wise man came to give homage to the born king of David's line. So all Israel as well is now troubled. Because literally, what are they saying? That Messiah is here. Now, Herod is scared. There is a political shakeup with the Jews that are ruling under Herod. Now, aren't those... Think about this. Herod's saying, you know, I bought off the Sadducees, Pharisees, and the Essenes. How did he do that? Temple project. And he said, I bought off most of the people and the rich and the elite in town. How did I do that? Infrastructure program. Bought them all off. Yeah, we're pretty safe here. But all of a sudden, some wise men come along and say, hey, do you know who's really here? The line of David has produced a king, and the king of Israel. What does that mean? Even if you look at it in purely historical, political way, what does that mean? It means that Israel might be restored back to the greatness of David's time. During David's lifetime as king, Israel was the number one superpower on planet Earth. No one stood in the way of David. No one could stand up to David. The only nations that were protected from David's rule were those who were far enough away. And because David didn't bother to go and conquer them. He exceeded Alexander the Great times whatever. He was an amazing, amazing ruler. Well, could that be who's here now? Could that person like David be here right now? Did not the Old Testament promise that? Well, Jesus came, yes, to be king and offer that to Israel, but obviously they're not going to accept that. So Jesus, as the ruler of our lives, comes and he presents himself as king of the heart. Now, I'm going to be honest. For many people, and even some of you here, the fact that Jesus came as ruler of our lives can be troubling. It can be troubling. Because if you make Jesus king, there's some things that have to go. There's some things you have to change. There's some actions, attitudes, and appetites that you can't fulfill anymore. Remember that passage of scripture that we were going over for memorization? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Where do you think Paul got the tenets from that? That Jesus is to be the king of our lives. Jesus is to be the ruler of our hearts and our lives. So we see that literally some were greatly threatened, and Herod is the picture of that. Jesus is a threat to the way that they want to live their lives. By the way, Jesus is a threat to your old sinful nature, your old carnal nature being fulfilled. He is a threat to that. He does not want you to live and fulfill those. He's a threat to that. Secondly, I want you to see that some were troubled. Look with me at the end of verse 3. Herod the king, when he had heard these things, was troubled. And notice what it says. And all Jerusalem with him. Are you troubled by the fact that Jesus was born as a king to be the king of your heart? He wants to be the ruler of your heart, the king of your life. Matthew's whole point in writing this narrative of the visit of the Magi is so that you and I might recognize that Jesus needs to be the king of our hearts. He needs to be the king of our lives. And as long as Jesus stays the baby in the manger, that's fine. No life demands there. But when Jesus is king, that demands more and more and more. And when it comes, when Jesus asks you to live for his honor and glory, and that comes in conflict with your old nature, you know what happens? Your inner Herod rises up. Your inner Herod, and all of us have one, it's called our old nature. Your inner Herod rises up and says, no, I want the power. I want the control. I want to be in charge here. I want to do what I want to do. Jesus, you don't have a right to call the shots. There's a truth that all of us as believers need to learn. And this is Matthew's point. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, your king is Jesus, and he has a right to call the shots. He has a right to tell you how to live. He has a right to extricate out of your life sin and things that ought not to be there. And he has a right to implement through the Word of God those things that should be there. But that old inner Herod, our old nature, rises up. Well, just like the ungodly Herod, that ungodly part of us can rise up as well. Now, the religious ones were also greatly troubled, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. By the way, what were they looking for? What did we learn last week? They were looking for a high-born Messiah, weren't they? And surely that child that had been, you know, born of that woman with, you know, a shaky reputation and had gone down to Bethlehem, been rejected by the relatives and forced out into the stable. I mean, obviously, come on. Would that be the king? Would that be the Messiah? Is that how he's going to show up? Is that how he's going to rule and reign in our lives? Matthew 23:15, Matthew later on says of this group of people, because they didn't listen to whom? Well, they didn't listen to God, and they didn't listen to the scriptures, but they also didn't listen to the wise men. And in Matthew 23:15, Jesus says unto them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than you are yourselves." You know, the people that are on their way to hell are controllable by the political movements and isms of this world. But there's one group of people that the politicians hate, and that's those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the group of people the politicians hate the most. Those who are going to do what God asked them to do. You see, the Bible says, submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You and I know that Jesus is king, and we need to submit. Let me ask you, is that always easy? Is that always fun? Is that a fight sometimes? One of the greatest things that you can learn in the young years of your life is self-denial. Learn to say no to yourself. Learn to say no. How many people in our world today want to say no to themselves? Oh, man. They want to rob, pillage, and burn just because people won't give them what they want. They're victims, and so you owe me, and I'm going to... They're in no way. They're in no way going to say no to themselves. By the way, not saying no to yourself is the quickest way to self-destruction. Not saying no to yourself is the quickest way to self-destruction. Because your old Herod nature, your old sinful nature, is bent on things that will destroy you. The way of the transgressor is hard. Psalms 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell. And until you and I learn to say no to ourselves, we will never, ever make Jesus king of our lives. Are you troubled that Jesus, the king, has demanded to rule over your life? That's Matthew's whole point. Israel said, yes, we're looking for Messiah. We want Messiah to come, and we need him to come, and we're underneath the Romans, and oh, man, this is a mess. Please, Messiah, come and deliver us. And Matthew comes up and says, he's here, and he wants to be your king, but he wants to start with your heart. And they went, whoa, what? No. He can be political king. He can be king of the country. He can be king of the system. But you don't tell me what to do, because I'm going to do what I want to do. That was Israel's problem. That is our problem. And the wise men came to teach us. And in order to be wise, we need to deal with that. That's the whole point. That's the whole point why God brought the wise men. They're wise men. And what were they doing? It would have been easier for the Magi to stay back over in ancient Persia. Would have been easier for them to live their lives of wealth and ease and comfort. It would have been easier for them. I'm telling you, it would have been easier instead of to make this big trip. And how long were they there? They weren't there a very long period of time. Wasn't this a very costly thing to them? Wasn't there all kinds of self-denial and expense and humility? Can you imagine amongst even their own country? Where are you going to do? Or where are you going to go? What are you going to do? Well, we're going over to Israel. Nobody vacations in Israel. What are you going to Israel for? That is really ridiculous. Well, we heard that the king of the Jews is born over there. I guarantee you what most everybody would have said. So what? What's Israel? Israel's a little runt nation over there underneath the arm of Rome, and they're nothing. Why would you go and make that trip? It's because you don't understand. He isn't just a political king. He's just not a national king. He's just not a geopolitical king. He is the Savior King. This has been promised to us. And we need a Savior. And that Savior is our King. And we're going to go there and give Him our lives. Because we need a Savior. And we need a King. Next, I want you to see not only were some threatened, not only were some troubled, but some were absolutely indifferent. And if I had to categorize the Church of Jesus Christ today in our nation, this is where most of us lie. Look with me in verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem. Notice that? That's a really key phrase. He sent them. He didn't go with. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. Who didn't go? Who was indifferent? You don't see any scribes. You don't see any Sadducees. You don't see any Pharisees. You don't see any Essenes. And you don't see Herod. And you don't even see any of his administration. They are totally indifferent to this. The scribes, and this is very important that you see that there, the scribes that were asked, where is Jesus going to be born? This is something, and I want you to see yourself very carefully in this picture. So follow what I'm trying to say. The scribes in Jesus' day meant someone who was entrusted with the sacred documents of Scripture to know them and also to teach them to others. They were considered literally, and this was a term that was used of them, they were custodians of the truth. Who were the custodians of the truth today? You say, well, you are a preacher, just me. Are you to be studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? Is that something for all of us as believers? You see, all of them gathered by Herod to see where Messiah would be born. Micah 5:2 gives the answer. So what did they do? Literally, the elite of the religious elite of Israel, the entourage of the Magi is there. They come and they say, hey, they're asking, where is the Messiah going to be born? Where is the King of the Jews going to be born? They say, well, let's see. And so they study, they go, okay, this is what the Word of God says. Isn't it interesting that they studied the Word of God for information and not transformation? Didn't do him any good. Messiah, where is he? He's just 5 miles down the road. Where'd you read that? In the Bible. What are you going to do about it? Well, it's just about lunchtime. I don't know. We're going to go down to the market down there, and I'll tell you what, there's some really good things there. They've imported it down from Rome. Some of the Roman senators have brought in some really good stuff. They were indifferent, weren't they? They were utterly indifferent to the fact that Messiah was just down the road. Now, Jesus, in verse 6, it says, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a... Notice what this word, next word is. It's critical. Who's reading this? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who are the deposit of the truth, that shall rule my people Israel. Literally, when they read that, you know what they were reading? That this is a royal term. And I think the only one who really got it was Herod. Jesus is born and he's going to be the hegemon in the Greek. He's going to be the governor and he is going to be the ruler of Israel. Now, who wanted to be ruler of Israel right then? Herod. And to what extent would he go? He will lie. He will murder. He will accomplish. He will do anything. So you notice what's in verse 7. Then Herod, when he called them privately, and I believe he doesn't want anybody else to know this, because it really would have damaged the image of his administration. And Herod called them privately, the wise men, and inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem. But notice what he says? Well, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you've found him, bring me word again, that I may come and... Bold, blatant lie. I'm going to worship him also. How did he want to worship Jesus? With a sword. That's how he wanted to worship Jesus. Just a bold, lying politician with blood on his hands. So neither Herod nor the scribes made the five-mile trip to see if these things were true. They weren't even going to check it out. They're totally indifferent. We're indifferent. Now, they knew the right things about Messiah in the Old Testament, but they never acted upon them. Later, these people will claim before Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." This is, by Matthew, describing a category of those who know who Jesus is but don't act upon what they know. This is why the account of the Magi is found in the birth narrative. It is a message that is designed to reach out and grip everyone through all time and you today, to grip your heart and ask you this question. Are you indifferent to Jesus the King? The wise men knew and acted upon what they knew. And they traveled farther than anybody that was there. How wide is the gap between what you know and what you live? You celebrate Christmas, Christ the baby, but do you celebrate Christ the King by giving him that place in your heart? This is Matthew's whole point in writing the Magi narrative. This is his whole point. Well, Herod says you're supposed to do what? You're supposed to go to Bethlehem. So it's very interesting. What do they do? And sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently. And when they heard the King in verse 9, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. You see, some were threatened, some were troubled, and some were indifferent. But some were transformed. I don't know about you, but I want to be in that last group. And I've often asked myself the question, who's really going to heaven? Who's really going to go to heaven? And I think it's only the Magi group. The transformed group, the wise men group, verses 7 and the following. To the wise men, the birth of Christ was personal. We have to make this journey. We need to go see him. Yes, we're going to give him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh to show our desire that he's going to change our lives. And you know, I've got one of those wacky theological minds, and I want to ask the question, when did they get saved? Did they get saved when they saw Jesus in the house as a young child? Did they get saved somewhere on the journey? I'm going to submit unto you that they got saved when they first heard the promise. When they first heard the gospel in an Old Testament context, generation after generation, communicating through oral tradition, some of the fathers from the Persian Empire, clear back probably to the time of Daniel, sat them down and said, Daniel has told us that there is going to be a coming king in Israel who is going to be the Messiah. But more than that, he is going to be the Savior of the world. And finally, these great astronomers saw this strange star. That's the star that was promised. That's the star that was promised in the Old Testament. So they followed the star. Look at verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, the star that they are following, did you know that that was promised in the Old Testament? And the way the promise was laid down was in an amazing thing. Balaam, who was from a heathen country, was hired to curse Israel. Back in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. But when he tried, what came out of his mouth? Only blessings. He said, I want you to go curse Israel. So he stood up there and he goes, May the Lord bless you and may things go really well. And may things, and literally the king is over there saying, hey, be quiet. Everything that's coming out of your mouth is blessing. He said, I can't help it. He said, every time I open up my mouth, God will only let me speak blessings to Israel. He said, well, then don't say anything. He said, just quit talking. Don't talk anymore. But in Numbers 24:17, it says, out of Judah will come a star that will rule over God's people. Somehow these magi understood that, given by the pagan prophet many years before. So the wise men left the world to follow the star. I know you heard me, but I don't know if you heard me. The wise men left the world to follow the star. The wise men left the world to follow the star. Who is that day star that will spring in your heart? Centuries later, the Magi are the star seekers, led by the star of Judah. They give gifts worthy to a king. Matthew's point, Jesus is king. Let that transform your life. Let's say the rapture took place today. What are you going to do? Well, I suggest you get ready. You have 7 years to prepare to come back to this earth and to serve the king. Who's going to be seated on the throne of Jerusalem? If the rapture's today, who's going to be seated on the throne of Jerusalem 7 years from now? Jesus Christ will be seated on the king. As king on the throne. In the Holy of Holies. In the rebuilt tribulation temple. And so, what will you and I do? The Bible says his servant shall serve him there. We're going to serve the king. And what are you going to do? Are you going to get up in the morning and say, hey, you know what? I think today I'm going to go. Or do you think that you're going to check in with Jesus and those who are under his authority who are going to tell you what you need to do today in the kingdom of Jesus? Well, if the rapture's today, you got 7 years to get ready for daily checking in with Jesus as to what the king wants you to do today. Every one of us who are true Christians, I believe that we need to be doing that right now. And I think that's Matthew's whole point. I really do. The point of Matthew is Jesus is the greatest king. Yet Herod will not even come to visit the greatest king who's only 5 miles away. Those who don't seek the Lord Jesus Christ are not transformed. Many today, it's really sad, many wouldn't even go the 5 miles to see if that was the Messiah down there. Many today won't even come to church and hear about King Jesus. They won't bother to make the trip. What does a diligent search for God look like? The wise men. That's what it looks like. That's why it's found in the first book in the New Testament, second chapter. What does it look like? The wise men. That's why it's included in there. It took a year to 18 months for them to travel. And Herod wouldn't even travel the 5 miles. It's a picture of Herod's heart. Matthew's point, how far to go will you go before you bow down before the King of Kings? By the way, this journey of great and personal cost was made not to visit a Jewish prince or king. It was done so that they could give him their hearts. I think they had already done it in a personal way. Now they wanted to do it in a presentational way. By the way, that's a key part of baptism. Did you know that? What price aren't you willing to pay on your journey to make Jesus king of your heart? What price are you not willing to pay? If you do not pay the price to seek, you will pay the price for not seeking. Did the wise men stay home because they were afraid of catching leprosy in Jerusalem? By the way, did leprosy exist in the area of Judea? Isn't Jesus later on going to heal the leper? So were they afraid? Said, no, what? We can't. Good night. We're over here in the ancient Persia, but there's terrible leprosy over there in the land of Palestine. We're not going to go. We don't dare go over there. Did they go? Did they go into the impoverished outlying communities like Bethlehem, where leprosy was an issue? We can't even get people to come to church. How different was the journey home for the wise men that now that they had met their Savior? They had made plans to live for God, and now they had fulfilled that and given the Lord the rightful place in their heart. I've got one of those wacky minds, and I want to invite you. The wise men make the journey. You know, it took probably anywhere from a year to 18 months. They went and they finally get down there. The Lord says, don't return to Herod. Man, he is not on your team. They say, okay, we're going to go home a different way. Now, when they go home a different way, do you suppose it may have even taken a little longer? Maybe it would. What was it like to camp with the Magi on the trip back to Persia? What would it have been like? I tell you what, when I get to heaven, I want to find these wise men and say, okay, come here. Let's go out. Pastor Tim loves these two. Let's have a campfire. Let's all sit around. Tell me what you talked about on the way back home. Would you? Tell me what you talked about. Tell me what kind of conversation you had amongst yourselves. Now when we get back home, what are we going to tell them? How is this going to make a difference in our lives? Do you remember anything else that was said from ancient time during Daniel? You see what I mean? What were they talking about at those campfires on the way back? I want to know. When I get to heaven, I hope during the millennium I get to be somewhere near some of the wise men some of the time. So I can say, hey, come on, let's have a campfire and you tell us what was going on there, will you? Maybe Jesus will stop by. What was it like when you first saw him as a baby? You tell me what it was like. I can't imagine that. Tell me what you saw. What was the look on Mary's face that night as you came to the house? I mean, when you came up to the door and here's this Persian entourage outside the door and they step up and say, hey, can we come in and worship Jesus? I'll tell you what, if I was Joseph, what? Nobody's coming through this door from Persia, man. And I know you got a big entourage with you, but let me tell you, before you get to him, there is going to be a significant body count. No, you don't understand. Look up. We followed that star from the east. And it's standing over your house. Because Messiah is here. We know who he is. We have come to worship him. Come on in. The king is in the bedroom. The king is here. Matthew's narrative of the birth reveals that Gentiles were receiving that which the Jews rejected. The Jews were the one who had the Old Testament scriptures, the training about God and the land given to them by God. But they killed Jesus in their hearts as king and later would try and kill him throughout his entire lifetime. Have you killed Jesus in your heart as king? Every time you choose to sin and don't confess and forsake that sin, you are acting just like Herod. In much of our world today, even amongst Christians, we are celebrating what I call a cultural Christmas only. Wise men today still seek Jesus to be king of their lives. Much of the world celebrates Jesus' birth. We have concerts, we have singing, we have gifts, we have trees, we have celebration. But much of that, again, is just a cultural Christmas. Matthew's point in the wise men narrative is that Jesus Christ is king to be the king of your heart. That is being a wise man. All else is cultural Christianity. I'm going to suggest that you quit the celebration until you submit to the king. Just quit the celebration until you submit to the king. That is Matthew's whole point. See why Jesus came and respond. You need a Savior. You need a Messiah. You need him as king. And you need to listen to him as your prophet, preacher. A parable was written in the Gospel of Luke that pictures the nation of Israel. You're familiar with it, and I'll conclude with this. It's found in Luke 15:11-24, and it's the picture of the prodigal son. The Father there is a picture of God the Father. The prodigal son is a picture literally of Israel. And this is what it says. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son, which is a picture of Israel, gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. Now, literally, had Israel gone into a far country? Only in their hearts. Only in their hearts. They had a heathen political king, and they were in a far country worshiping that which they knew not. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, Herod. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? I will perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, there are four key things that are a process of getting right with God. I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran on him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And by the way, that's a picture of Israel at the end of the tribulation coming back. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, bring forth his best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and put shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. For this my son was dead. Literally, the kingship of Jesus Christ in the life of Israel had died. But this my son that was dead, they are alive again. They now recognize the kingship of Jesus Christ. Some were lost. You see, brothers and sisters, wise men seek. Wise men serve. Wise men submit. And wise men share that Jesus Christ is the King of their lives. I'm not waiting. I'm not going to wait for the millennium to see Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem to make him King of my heart. By faith, I make him King today. By faith, you need to make him king of your heart today. And in what areas is Jesus not king of your heart? When will he be? When are you going to make him the king of your heart? The nativity scene. Who's there? Mary and Joseph. The king, some shepherds, and a while later, the wise men. And they're all there to give the rightful place in their hearts to the king. And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. The old Charlie Brown cartoon. Can anyone tell me what Christmas is all about? And that's what Christmas is all about. Jesus, being the king of your life. Jesus doesn't ask for our gold, our frankincense, and our myrrh. He just asks for our heart. Picture the day you stand before him. And for just a moment in time, it's you and him. And he says, thank you. Thank you for the greatest gift you ever could have given. What is that, Lord? You gave me you. You see, you were so important to me that I died for you. And I am so important to you that you made me king. Let's go off into eternity together.
enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, you say, Pastor, Jesus is not the king of my heart, and I know he needs to be. Pray for me. Would you slip up your hands all over the room? Yes, I know I need that. Yes, thank you, others. I know I need that. I need to improve. Lord, I pray that we would not be forgetful hearers, but that we would think on these things, muse on these things, apply these things, and certainly live in such a way that you are the king of our hearts. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, by your word, there is not a day that biblically obedient Christians don't get up and think about this concept in one way or another. And I thank you. And Lord, it gets wearisome working with the troubled, working with those, Lord, that are literally terrified of you, working with those who are indifferent. And so how we dearly need you to strengthen us, to continue on, Lord, glorifying you in the face of those who seemingly don't care like Herod, aren't concerned about the scriptures like the scribes, aren't concerned about making the 5-mile trip, much less any other distance. But we are concerned, Lord, and we want to glorify you. We're on the threshold of 2022. And so, Lord, I pray that each and every day of 2022, we would fight the good fight, we would stay in the course, we would keep the faith, and that we would crown you continually King of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.